Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. And Moses has been given on the Mount Sinai, he's been given the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and all the furnishings and so forth. And now he's going to be calling those to build these things out, and some very talented, very gifted individuals. So in chapter 31, we begin. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called you by name. I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for the work in the gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the heart of all who are skillful, I have put skill, and that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and of pure gold, lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments, as well as the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons with which to carry out their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." Now, we've gone through all those things that they are to build in the previous chapters, but now notice he's calling certain individuals, Bezalel, who's called and he's filled with the Holy Spirit for this craftsmanship. Now, the question is, did God just all of a sudden call Bezalel out of nowhere and just gift him with all these things? And maybe he's maybe an older fellow or maybe middle-aged, and all of a sudden it was just an instantaneous gifting? Or was it kind of a leading up to this? Was this a man that was maybe working with his father and in building out certain things there in Egypt? Maybe he was working on the pyramids and he was cutting stones. Maybe he was making tents, and so he was sewing the tents, or just really a construction worker and an artisan working under his father, getting all these skills as maybe a young boy growing up. And then these skills were really being fine-tuned. And then now God calls him into service to use these skills for the Lord. Interesting. I think it went that way. I find that God, really within an individual, he kind of uses their makeup. He uses maybe their DNA, certain bents that or certain skills that they like to work in. They like to work with their hands and they like to do certain things. And so it's just something that they like to do, and God skills them in doing that. And then he takes that skill and he uses it for his glory. Well, I think God does that. And I think every one of us has a particular skill that God will use for his glory. But then again, God can take a person that is just willing. He's got a willing heart, and maybe he doesn't have a skill or she doesn't have a skill in that particular area, but then God calls them into service and God trains them and teaches them to do that particular service with that particular gift. And yet that's not something that before they were Christian or all throughout their lives, they didn't necessarily weren't inclined that way. You see, God can work either way. He could take a skill that you already have and sanctify it for his use, or he can just take a willing heart and you don't have that particular skill, but he can gift you in that area and teach you, and you grow in that particular skill. For myself, and you never know, I don't know what side of the brain it's on. Is it the right side of the brain that is the verbal skills, the left side of the brain, or more motor skills? I'm not quite sure. But some people, they say, are left brain, some are right brain. I know that I was more of a hands-on. I like to make things with my hands. I like to build things. I like to think on my own and kind of do that, work out those problems on my own. It was difficult when God called me into ministry. I never used that side of my brain. I didn't study in high school. All I did was surf. And even in my career, it was surfboards and that kind of thing. So when I got saved, then reading the Bible was interesting to me. So all of a sudden, that skill and that desire to read the Bible and communicate the Bible, so that was a skill that was developed after the fact. And you see, now those that he's calling, interesting, Bezalel and his sidekick, Aholiab, notice all the things that they were skilled in, and not just them, but others within the congregation that God called and used them. It was carpentry. It was masonry. It was smelting. You know, melting metals and making all these fire pans and so forth, whether it's bronze or silver or gold. And then the gold they would have to pound out and make sheets of gold to wrap all the acacia wood and so forth. It would be woodworking, making furniture. They would have to be embroiderers or know how to sew well, to make all the tents and so forth, the arts and crafts, making the embroidered cherubim. They would have to be perfumers, you know, making all these perfumes and so forth, metallurgists, or working in metal and all that. They were very skilled in all that they did. You see, and I believe quite often what you like to do, God will take that, what you're good at, and he will use it for his glory. Or maybe you have a burden for a particular area of ministry or a particular thing. You see a need that needs to be done, and you don't see anybody doing it. And all of a sudden, God is pointing toward you. What about you, Bill? Why don't you do it? And so here you go, well, somebody's got to do it, so I'll jump into that task. But that's not something that you're really good at. But then God takes your willingness and he develops that particular skill in that area. But it's all used for the Lord. You see, you come on this property and you see a lot of things that guys are good at, girls are good at. The landscaping, the plants, as you come into the property, just look to your left. I mean, you can't see it at night. But boy, do we have a green thumb. Fella that is just taking care of that and taking care of the plants. And then throughout the property is a pretty big campus. You know, guys coming on the scene and trimming the trees and doing such a great job there. And different other areas, the media, skill in graphics. You know, some have an inclination toward that and it just keeps getting better and better. Other musical gifts. Some are talented in one way and some are talented in another way. And God calls them to use that musical gift for his glory and for his service. Or just building out this building. We had a developer that I called Bezalel because he was skilled in all this stuff. He'd worked in that for, made all his money doing that. And now he was kind of retired working for churches doing it. And so he came on board And then his sidekick, that was George, and then his sidekick, who I looked at as Michael, he was extremely skilled in what he did. And so they came on and building out all that we have here. But not only that, since that time, then we keep building out from whether it be the baptismal that we built out or the parking lot across the creek. And you think, well, that's a small thing. Oh, not really. You know, to build that out, to make it nice for the people to be able to park and for baptisms and stuff. All these things, all these skills used for the glory of God. The food ministry, whatever they're cooking up in the cafe. You know, the people skills that others have and the giftings in those areas. You see, all that is used to go in. We're living stones to make up the body of Christ. Everyone has a particular skill in one way or another. And never look down on that skill. Never think that, oh, that's a small thing. We had a fella that was, we're helping out some folks that are part of our church, but they live in the mainland in their condominium, and they had a problem with their washing machine. And so we called somebody to come over and take a look at it. And the fella said, I wasn't there, but my wife and the people were there. And he said, oh, are you related to Bill Stonebreaker from the North Shore? I said, yeah. My wife said, yes, I am. I'm his wife. He said, wow, I remember Bill visited me in prison years ago. And my wife said, wow, well, now you're out and now you're working and stuff. And he kind of, in one sense, kind of diminished the fact of, you know, what his job was. He was a repairman, washing machine repairman. That's something I can't do. I haven't got a clue. When my wife said the washing machines, I said, call somebody. I don't know. I don't know. But you see, so often we want to kind of put down a skill that God has given us. But you see, all these skills fitting together make up the body of Christ and make cause people to feel a sense of community and feel a sense of security within the body of Christ. And all these things are valuable and important to the Lord. And we just need to wait for that call like they have here in the Bible. So here they're called up for this service. And then in verse 12, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses. It seems a little bit misplaced, doesn't it? He talks about the Sabbath day, but it isn't. Called to Moses saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, verse 13. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Not that the Lord was tired, but that he had finished his work. Now was a time to enjoy it, enjoy the fruit of what he had created. But notice over and over, he's saying this is a covenant. This Sabbath covenant is for the Lord and for Israel, for the Lord and for Israel. Now, remember all these things, the building out of the tabernacle, the priesthood, even the Sabbath. All these are a type of what is to come, the Messiah. Even the Sabbath is a type of the Messiah. The Sabbath was a day of rest. Jesus Christ is our rest. But I think it's important that the Lord puts it right here. And it's interesting that he does so. He says that the relationship to him is to be a relationship that is not job task oriented. That he doesn't want the people to get the wrong impression. Okay, here's what you've got to do. Here's a job list. Here are the plans for the tabernacle and everything you're going to do. And as they're looking through there, they're going, wow, there's a lot of work involved there. Wow, that's a lot to do. Wow, we're going to be doing a whole bunch of stuff. Boy, we need some people to get involved to do this stuff. And the Lord's saying, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're going to do the job for 6 days, but then on the seventh day, you're going to rest. You're going to enjoy the fruit of your labor. You see, because serving me is not a job, it's a joy. And you're going to work that you might worship. That's what he's impressing them with. And he says, and there is a severe penalty if you don't follow this. If you just keep going and you work 7 days and 7 more days and 7 more days, that's not what I've called you to. I've not called you to work for me that it becomes a burden and it becomes a task, but I've called you to have relationship with me. That work that you do is a worship unto me. That job that you're doing, that should be a joy. When you do it, you should do it with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And when you look back on it, you go, wow, awesome what the Lord has done. And then you get back to it. The job is a joy and the work is a worship. And that is what I believe he's really trying to set in the heart of the people. That take time to enjoy the fruit of your labor, what you do for me. You see, the Sabbath, the Bible says for the New Testament, for those in the church, now I know there's the Seventh-day Adventists, they say that you have to worship on Saturday, and the Jehovah's Witness, they say Saturday, and of course the Jews, they set apart Saturday, and they make that a big issue, but you see, it's the wrong emphasis. They use it as a legalism, the very thing that the Lord doesn't want them to do. Because the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, that these things and the Sabbath is merely a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We have the substance, Jesus Christ. We don't worship a day. We don't worship Sabbath. We worship a person, Jesus. So you see, Paul says, don't let any man judge you in regard to Sabbath days, into days that you worship. Some worship one day, some worship another. Let every person be persuaded in their own mind. You see, if you regard the day, you regard it unto the Lord. You see, for us, Calvary Chapel, I regard every day. You know, Saturday is not more important than Sunday. Sunday is a joy because the body of Christ comes together. Saturday's a great day because me and the guys are out there on the deck worshiping the Lord through our prayer for the body of Christ. But then Monday's a great day because I'm off Monday. I'm out there stand up paddling, worshiping the Lord in the waves that he's created. Pray for surf. Hasn't been any in the South Shore. But you see, it's all a joy. And that's what he's trying to impress upon the people. And so don't misinterpret that. In fact, it's so important that if you are so legalistic and you don't worship on the Sabbath, you don't take that day off because man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. If you don't take that off and you're so legalistic in your job orientation to work for God, we got to get this job done for God. Hey, the letter kills. The spirit gives life. You're going to work yourself into an early grave. You're going to die in that kind of task-oriented relationship with God. He doesn't want it that way. He doesn't want it to be a negative thing where you're just dying because you're working so hard for the Lord. So many people get burnt out because they're working so hard for the Lord. Well, God He's not given the worship of him as being a task, but it's to be a great joy. Well, he goes on, verse 18, and when he was finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So these were already prepared. You find that God told Moses to come up and pick up the law. You see, it was something that was already prepared ahead of time, and it's something that's perpetual. I think it would still be important to put these in the halls of justice, in the halls of our schools. I think it'd be great if these were up. You know, it just kind of gives us a moral basis, a moral direction. It gives us a beacon because it speaks of the character of God, kind of keeps us on course, you know, this moral law. But also, it's a testimony or a witness. It's a witness of who God is. It's his character. But it's also a witness against us that we fall short of these commandments. And we need a Savior. We need a mediator. We need one that would bridge the gap between us and God. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. And the law, the Bible says, was given as a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. But also the Bible says for us that now we have the law written on our hearts. No longer is it tablets of stone, but now these laws can be written on our own heart, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Notice how Paul goes back to Moses. It's not written on tablets of stone, but now, notice, on the tablets of the human heart. In other words, God writes His will upon our heart that we want to now do God's will. Not that we have to do God's will, but we want to. Goes on, chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Moses or about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Oh, what loyalty these people have. Oh, they're so fickle, aren't they? Moses delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. They crossed on dry ground. The Egyptian army was drowned. When they were thirsty, out of the rock came water. When they were hungry, manna rained down from heaven. Now he was in the process of preparing a meeting place with God and preparing the priesthood that they might come into relationship with God. It's been less than 6 weeks, and they're impatient and they're ungrateful and they want to do their own thing. They want to violate right off the bat, violate the second commandment where God said, "You shall have no idols, you shall make no idols, no likenesses of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth or that swims in the waters." You see, and now they're breaking that. Make for us something that represents God. Make for us, and you'll see, a golden calf. We don't know where this Moses is. We don't know if he's got lost on Mount Sinai. We don't know if he got eaten by a mountain lion or a bear. But now, you know, we want to do our own thing. You see, we're always in trouble when we get impatient, we become ungrateful, and we stop following the Lord and we strike out on our own. And you're going to see that. And then Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Matthew Henry says something very interesting. He says that some believe that Aaron was, in a sense, bluffing. He was asking them to do this, not believing that they would really part with these gold earrings and stuff. And yet we find that they called his bluff. They did the very thing. I think that's an interesting kind of thought. I remember when I was just a young boy, maybe about 8 years old, I got really angry at my mom for something, doing the dishes, or she made me do them, they weren't done good enough or something, whatever it was. I had a cup, and I was so angry. I said, "I'll break this cup on the ground." She said, "Go ahead." And I said, "I will." And I reached up and like throwing it down. She said, "Go ahead." I didn't break the cup, you know, but it was like this big threat, this big bold threat. And that's what, you know, Aaron, "Go ahead, take off the earrings, bring them here." Well, they do. They tear off the earrings, it says, "And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. they actually had basically a pagan feast is what they did. And although it's in the form of worship, worshiping God, the Bible talks about them stripping off their clothes, and it was really an orgy, a sexual orgy. It was just a radical situation. You see it as you go through the scriptures, and it just seems pretty tame right here, but it wasn't. And what did they do? They made something that represented God. We need an image, or we need a likeness, or we need something tangible that we can worship God through. Something that they learned in the world. Something they learned from Egypt, basically, because Egypt had many gods. The Nile River was a god. They had Apis, which was a god, which basically it looks like they followed this, which was a bull, the image of a bull. And so that's what they copied. They copied this image of a bull. And it was to represent God. It was to bring them into a sense of the presence of God, the true God, Jehovah. That was the intent, but that's not really what it did. You see, pictures of Jesus, you know, and people will say, well, it just brings me into a sense of the presence of the Lord. Well, you might as well have a picture of Elvis up there or a picture of Michael Jackson up there, because no one knows what Jesus looks like. There was no sketches, first century sketches of what Jesus looked like, no descriptions of the Lord, no description of how tall he was, what color his eyes were. You know, you don't have that. It wasn't the, and yet you have these images, these paintings, these drawings of Jesus. You got the surfer Jesus, you know, hair flying back, real cool looking guy. Then you have the emaciated Jesus, you know, that skinny, you know, doesn't look like he's eating much. And then you have the lumberjack Jesus. You know, and all these images of Jesus, but, you know, Jesus was Mideastern. He had dark features. But the point is, you can't draw something that looks like Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to use that because it brings me into the presence of God. Because the Bible says God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And no matter what great attempts you're making, well, I'm sincere in this, Bill, and I know I might be touching some golden calves here. Either that or you're going to take down the picture of Jesus that you have. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel condemned. I'm just trying to make you, you know, see what's real here. Because notice what they're doing. They're doing all the right things. You know, here they actually make a burnt offering. A burnt offering, that's an offering of dedication. We're dedicating our lives. And then the peace offering, that's a fellowship offering. That means that we're now breaking bread with the true and the living God. You see, they're making all those offerings. But you see, their actions are totally contrary to who God is. And any false worship of God is going to show up in the lifestyle of a person that is worshiping God. You might be going through all the, you know, the right avenues of worship, but what is the lifestyle? And you could usually trace a lifestyle that is unlike God, that is a corrupt lifestyle, you could trace it back to how they're worshiping God. And usually there will be something there that is false. It's either a false doctrine, or either it's some image that they think is going to bring the sense of God, but they're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. They're not worshiping the true and the living God. Even Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, and figs are not gathered from thistles. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. A good tree will not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree will not bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. And so here, what are the people doing? Oh, they're going through all the right religious things, but their heart's wrong. What are they doing? They're breaking the very second commandment of God. They're making an image in Aaron, who is really the father of the priesthood, is encouraging this. What a horrible thing. And so then he goes on, verse 7, and it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once. Your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Well, notice, Moses, they're your people, God is saying. Moses later is going to say, "No, God, they're your people." And then God's going to say, "Moses, they're your people." And it ends up, "No, God, they're your people," as we go back and forth. But you see, I think this is very important because I think at this point, God is testing the heart of his leader. God always tests the heart of his leaders, you know, men and women. And at this point, your people, you know, really, Moses, that's very flattering, isn't it? "Ooh, these are your people. That's a multitude, over 2 million, maybe 3 million people, your people. Wow, look at what a great leader you are. Your church?" Wait a minute. When people say your church, I want to go, "Oh no, it's not my church. It's God's church." You see, it's very flattering for God to say, "Moses, we're going to start all over. We're going to wipe them out. We're going to start all over with you. You're going to be the one. We're going to start over with you. And you'll be the one that the nation, they'll be known by. You, Moses." Wow, that's very flattering, isn't it? But Moses isn't going for it. In fact, Moses is probably thinking, "Wait a minute. Part of my family is already part of the problem down there. I've got my brother, the one that made the golden calf. I mean, my nephews are down there. They're part of the problem. My wife, Zipporah," doesn't say anything about Zipporah. It does say that her father, Jethro, brought her to Moses when they made the wilderness march with the two sons, Gershon and Eliezer. And then it says that then Jethro went back, so apparently they were there too. Wait a minute. Moses' family is already there. So I think this is a big test. And notice Moses, what Moses says. Very flattering to think that, wow, you're the big cheese of all these people. Oh, they're rebellious. God wants to wipe them out, but hey, we'll start over with you. Moses is thinking, "Man, I'm just as corrupt as anyone. It's only by God's grace that I'm hanging in there." And then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people?" Notice he's giving it back to God. "Whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth?' Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Notice it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then God changed Jacob's name. Jacob was the supplanter. And then when Jacob really came around and had a heart for God, he changed his name to Israel, or Prince with God. And so God reminds him, "Jacob, now he's a prince with you, Lord. Thy servants to whom thou dost swear by thyself and dost say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now this is somewhat troubling. And let me give you my take on this. Because did Moses actually change the mind of God? Now, I'm not going to change the scripture, but is that really true? Obviously, God did, and your Bible might have, and God relented or God repented. That's what your Bible might say. And is that actually what we're seeing here? That Moses changed God's mind, or was God's mind changing Moses into God's leader? We need to superimpose what we know about God in this situation. If you look at Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, the Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make good? In other words, what God says is settled. He doesn't change. Notice 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel. What a beautiful name for God. Eminence or glory of Israel. Also, the glory of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie nor change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So did Moses, the man, change God, who is not a man, change his mind? Or did God's mind change Moses into the man of God that God wanted him to be? Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "With the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, you see, to be God's man or God's woman, to be God's leader, you must have God's heart. And I think that's what we're seeing God working in Moses through all this. You see, God is not so whimsical. God is not, well, okay, if you say so, I'll do that. No, it's not that way at all. You see, you've got to have God's heart to be God's leader. Selfish motivation, as God first, you know, laid out to Moses, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to use you, Moses, your seed. You see, selfish motivation says, yes, make me great. Yes, make me a great nation at any cost. You see something that is like this, but at the extreme end of this. It looks like Moses changed God's mind. God's mind was always never to wipe the people out. But God wanted that leader, Moses, to know God's mind. And so God's mind, I believe, changed the leader. Remember on the other end of the spectrum, Balaam? He was a prophet of God. He had beautiful prophecies. Remember Balak, the king of Moab, came to him with great riches and some prestigious individuals and said, hey, come and curse Israel, for they're multiplying in the land. And Balaam says, hey, I can't do anything unless God tells me I can do it. But let me pray. And so he prayed. And God said, no, don't go with them, Balaam. These are my people, and these people are blessed of me. And so Balaam said, I can't go. God said, no. So they go back to Balak, and Balak said, take more money. Take a retinue of people that are even more impressive and try to get him here. So they do. And Balaam goes, well, I can't. God said, no, but let me check in again. You know, almost as though God's going to change his mind. And finally, God says, okay, Balaam, go with them. But you can only say what I tell you to say. And so he does go. But you find that Balaam is noted for greed. He's noted for false teaching. And he dies in the camp of the enemy. You see, Balaam, the other end of the spectrum, God accommodates a heart that doesn't want to serve him like Balaam. God accommodated Balaam. It wasn't God's will for Balaam to go, but Balaam wanted to go. So that inclination in Balaam, God said, Okay, go, Balaam. You see, we're going to rise or fall to the level that will allow God to bring us. And I think Moses here, he was being tested. And man, he was found faithful and true. Notice what he says to God. He says, God, they're your people. This is your ministry, not mine. Basically is what he's saying in verse 11. Your people, God, it's your ministry. And Lord, it's your power and your might that brought them out of Egypt. Verse 11, not mine. That's what he's saying. And God, your reputation is at stake. Verse 12. What are people going to say if out in the wilderness you destroy them? What are the Egyptians going to say? That you brought them out here just to destroy them. Your reputation is at stake. And then in verse 13, he says, and your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel for the Messiah to come through. One of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. Hey, we don't see that in this dialogue here, but really, that is what's true, what we know. You see, that's going to be wiped out. Lord, you're good to your word. Everyone knows that. And so what Moses is doing, his heart is God's heart. That's the very thing that God wanted to hear. And that's the very thing that made Moses one of the greatest leaders of all time, one of the greatest leaders of Israel. And so he lays that out to the Lord. Then Moses, notice verse 15, turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written in both sides, on both sides. They were written on one side and on the other. So here, coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone, remember four commandments dealing with man's relationship with God and five commandments dealing with, on the other stone, man's relationship with man. Verse 16, and the tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Boy, the commandments given fresh to Moses, and the next thing you know, they're broken. And that's basically, isn't that our history? Here, God gives us the commandment, and we break it right away. We're not any different today. It's the grace of God. It's not that we want to sin, not that we want to break the commandment. It's the weakness of the flesh. And we're so thankful. I mean, we don't plan on going out of a Bible study and going, now, what sin can I commit? No, we don't have to do that. You know, temptation, the world, the flesh, the devil just presents it there. You see, and so here the commandments are broken right off the bat. And then Moses takes that calf, burns it, grinds it into powder, sprinkles it, and has the people drink it. And that's what God thinks of the idols that man makes. Well, if you're going to drink it and have to, you know, put that inside of you, it's going to come out somewhere. God thinks of those idols as excrement. It's what they are to him. And now he's going to confront Aaron. And Aaron is going to give the lamest excuse ever. The lamest excuse the world has ever heard. And it's really going to reveal why God could not use Aaron in the role of Moses. Why God cannot use some people, can only raise him to certain levels. Because Aaron was a man of excuses. He just makes excuses. It's not my fault. This happened and that happened. He just makes excuses, you see. And when you make excuses, it just really, God can't work with you. It's like, I don't want to get any better. I want to make an excuse why I did this. But until you fess up to that, God can't work with you, can't bring you any farther. And we're going to find out that Moses takes Aaron's sin upon himself and the rest of the sin. And that's why Moses is such a great leader. He realizes this happened, and God, I'm responsible. Lord, just hold me accountable for this. And Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, don't forgive me. And he just is right in there. You know, he's just such a great leader. Well, he goes on, verse 21. Notice, then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. They said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out popped this calf." Man, this calf just jumped out of the fire. "Now then, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies." I think Aaron was very weak in his constitution, very willing to give in to sin, and very willing to give in to compromise. He didn't have that firm sense of calling upon his life and that sense of who God is and imposing that upon the people. And so he just gave in. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword onto his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." So here they dealt with the ringleaders or the instigators. They killed them, and it was really discipline. It was really a warning to the people. The divine purposes were to chastise the people, not to wipe them out completely, and that's what God is doing here. He's chastising them. And Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." So actually, what you're finding, that chastisement, that discipline, God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines every son and daughter he receives. So it's really a discipline that he might bless them. And then he goes on, verse 30, "And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin and have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, please blot my name out of thy book, which thou hast written," or out of your book of life or your book of remembrances. Boy, this is the heart of the ultimate shepherd, isn't it? Lord, and Moses was innocent in this, and yet he took the guilt of the people upon himself. And it's the ultimate shepherd willing to go to hell and back, you might say, as Jesus did. Jesus did go to hell and back for the people. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, what happened to Jesus after he died on the cross? He was in the tomb for 3 days. Where did he go? Well, he went to hell. He went and he preached to those in the paradise side of hell and those in the torment side. It says for in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Or literally, he's talking about hell or Hades. You see, there's only one other like Moses who said, Lord, blot me out if you're not willing to forgive them. And that was Paul, the apostle. Remember what he says in Romans 9:3? He said, I could wish myself accursed, or I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he says, I would trade my salvation if they could be saved. I don't know that kind of love. But basically, Moses is saying the same thing. But Jesus, in a sense, fulfilled the very thing that Moses is crying out. He did go to hell and back. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In other words, God's saying, Moses, that's not up to you, that's up to me. But go now, lead the people where I told you, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And then in chapter 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Now, the very thing that Moses said, wasn't it? Lord, you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to give them this land, to fulfill this covenant. God is just, again, repeating what Moses said, because now God's heart is now Moses' heart. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Cellulite, the Electrolyte, and those who backbite. And you could go on and on and on with that. And he says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, and I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. He's saying there needs to be a cushion between me, a holy, righteous God, a perfect God, and this stubborn, sinful, stiff-necked people. There needs to be a cushion. There needs to be a mediator. And when and Moses is going to be that mediator. He's going to plead with them, and when plead with God. And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people, or a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And really, what we're seeing is they're stripping these festive ornaments, and it's a sign of contrition. It's like putting on sackcloth and ashes. It's a sign of mourning. And so they're doing that. They're actually doing that. You see, we first must see what we are before God can make us into what he wants us to be. You've got to see yourself in your sinfulness, and that's what the people are seeing, before God will make you into what he wants you to be. If you don't see the depravity in your own heart, you'll never come along and be what God wants you to be. There's got to be a breaking before there's a blessing. And if there's not a breaking in our life, there will never be the blessing. And that's what he's laying out here. Now, verse 7, notice he says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, they didn't have the tabernacle set up yet, so this served its purpose for a time. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, or the Shekinah, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. All the people would rise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. When it says he speak to God face to face, he didn't literally, because no man can see God and live, the Bible says, but he spoke without a mediator. That's what he's talking about. There didn't need to be a mediator with Moses. He spoke to them as with a friend. You see, and notice Moses is a worshiper, and he inspired the rest of the people. When Moses went into that tent, the Shekinah came, and it inspired the rest of the people to worship. You need to be a worshiper to inspire the people to worship. I think the saddest thing could be a worship leader that's not a worshiper on their own, just putting together songs. Anybody could put a song list together. But you see, a true worshiper inspires other people to worship. You see, the crops don't grow where the shadow of the farmer doesn't fall. And you see, if you're not a studier of the Word of God, then how can you expect the people to learn or to read the Word of God? If you're not a worshiper of the Word of God, how can you expect people to be worshipers of God? And so here Moses, what an example he sets. And the people just break out in worship. And then he goes on, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people." Now he's talking to God. "Bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I might know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people." Notice this. Moses is saying, "Lord, there's a lot of external blessings that you're giving me. There's a lot of things, there's a lot of outward things you're doing for me and to me. A lot of things you want to give me. I brought up these people, you've mentioned that. I brought up the people from Egypt. I'm going, you're promising the land of milk and honey," chapter 33, verse 3. "The angel you say is going to go with me. You say you know me by name. You say, I found favor in your sight, but Lord, that's not enough. It's not enough. I want to know your ways that I might know you, that I might have greater favor in your sight." In other words, God, I want a closer, a more intimate relationship with you. Lord, that's what I want. Isn't that amazing? He just presses into the heart of God. And also, God, notice this last thing he says in verse 13, "By the way, Lord, this nation is thy people." Lord, they're your burden and they're your blessing. They're yours. I'm just your steward. I'm just your servant that you've called, Moses is saying. You see, it's so easy to get bogged down with the ministry. It's so easy to let the weight of the people weigh heavy upon you to the point of being burnt out. And so Moses giving back the ministry to God. "God, these are your people. Lord, this is your congregation. Lord, and I'm only your servant." We need to keep that in remembrance. This is God's church. These are God's people, and we are just his servants. The blessings and the burdens. Otherwise, I'll tell you, those burdens will weigh heavy on you, and you could have a burnout. Well, we're ending off here, and I wanted to finish this chapter. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." You see, God wants to go with them. He wants to. He wants to go, but he needs to be asked. Well, why doesn't he just go? He needs to be asked. He needs to be invited. And Moses, in his intercession, Lord, not your angel, Lord, not your representative, but Lord, you. You go with us. And so God says, okay, I will go. You see, God is a jealous God. God wants our total affection. God wants to be invited into our life and into our family and into our fellowship. He's a gentleman. He wants to be invited. We have to ask him. And so he's more than willing. Goes on, and Moses says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses, when are you going to stop asking? Moses is greedy. Greedy for God. And I like that. Is it ever too much asking God for too much? I don't think so. God loves to be wanted. God loves to be asked. God loves to be number one. He loves to be first priority in our life. He loves our passion. And that's what we see with Moses here. Show me your glory that I might love you more. That's really what he's asking for. And then 19, it says, and God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you and with my hand until I pass by, and I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, or see the fading glory. And my face you shall not see. No one can see God's face and live. So he gets a glimpse of God's glory. You see, and I was just taken aback by this. Greatness, especially with God, it's always revealed in condescending to the least of these. Greatness is always seen by a person condescending to the least of those around. And notice God condescending to sinful man who truly wants to know God and love God. And you know the result of that, at least with Moses and with all of us, if we truly have this heart, is humility. Because Moses is called the meekest man on earth. And so God condescending to us, just coming down when we're truly have got a heart that has just beats after him, a passion for him. He will condescend and come down if we seek for him with all our heart, he will be found. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, and thank you for the heart of Moses. And God, we just thank you that so often, Lord, that you are really testing us. Not to prove us wrong or not to destroy us, Lord, but just to make us more like Jesus Christ, that we might have a heart that's more like yours. And so, God, we pray that you just continue that work in us. Lord, we thank you so much that you just wait to be asked. So, Lord, go with us. Go with us tonight. Lord, make this place your abode, Lord, where people come in. They might feel so welcome because of your presence. Lord, within our fellowship, God, I pray that we would really love one another from the heart. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, go with us, dwell here richly amongst us. And Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness, for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.